basically kind of just beginning. And this is the king's revelation to his servant John. And today we're going to look at a vision of the Son of Man. I put an additional point in there. We're just going to see how far we get. But points break up differently, and I always want to keep the points pertinent to the text and not just make up points for you to follow along, but they actually come from the text themselves. And so we're looking at this vision that John has, and while the Christians are receiving this letter, they're also in the midst of dealing with this crazed emperor, Nero, and they're discovering that the one that they worship, Nero isn't the kingpin. It's Jesus who is over Nero. Nero is great, all-powerful in the Roman Empire, it looks like, except he's not. Nero bows down, though he doesn't. He's to bow down, and he will someday, to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his unbelief because of the glory, the wonder, and the power, just the sheer power that Jesus has. And we start to learn that Jesus is over Nero and over the entire Roman Empire and over the whole world and over the whole universe. And that's what Revelation is trying to communicate. You don't have to be afraid. Be comforted. Even if you lose your life in the persecutions, it's okay. All is going to be well. So we've looked at three major themes so far. One is that chaos is around. Second, God is in control. So on the one hand, chaos is there on the one hand. God is in control on the other. But he is coming to on a mission to vindicate and care for his people and bring judgment on those who are his enemies. So there's a sense in which Revelation is every action-packed story that a child dreams of that we as adults see and recognize and like. There's a lot of violence that goes on in Revelation and what it's revealing behind it, and we'll see that come out. What I'd like to do today is we're going to pray, and then I'm just going to go through verse by verse, starting with verse 12. We're going to see if we can get through verse 20. So let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect on this astonishing vision of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, we're really struck by the glory and the wonder of John's vision and what Jesus has laid out for him. And we pray that you would carry us by your Spirit into that same presence so that we can, like John, see this being who's of so much glory that we will fall at his feet someday and hear those words, "Don't be afraid." We pray that you would help us to have an understanding of these things. In the name of our Lord and glorious one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to move through quickly here. This is a vision of the Son of Man. This is what John is seeing. And it begins with him hearing something. So John is on the island of Patmos. And let me just read this one verse 12 first. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, he first sees seven golden lampstands." Now, I wanted to show you a few pictures from last week. This is the island of Patmos, where in the distance, where John is residing. And some of these people are, they drop them off on the island. They don't care where they live. This is a Mediterranean, of course, climate. This is in the Aegean Sea. Beautiful, beautiful area. But they drop them off on this island, and they've got to figure out what they're going to eat and where they're going to sleep, how they're going to sleep, how they're going to wash. Remember, what kind of water is it? Salt water. And so it's not fresh. So hopefully there's fresh water on the island. And we talked about how the people of the island of Patmos today, who live there, of course they have all the amenities, are really proud that the apocalypse happened on the island that they live on. And they celebrate this. And so they also celebrate then the grave site of John. This, of course, is not how it... the gravesite. This is not how it looked when John was there. It didn't have the lanterns, the lamps. It didn't have the decor over the door. But this is a picture of, in their eyes, the Son of Man revealing to John. And what is John doing? It looks like he's praying, but he's writing down. He's writing down the vision that he sees. because he's told to do that. And then below is a lentil in the doorpost. It wouldn't have looked like that in the past. But this is what they think. Remember I said there's a lot of stuff like this that you see among different religions, and people have done that with Christianity too, because they want to be so close to this and have something tangible and material to hold on to. But we don't know for sure if this was even his grave site. But this is what they celebrate there. Okay, so he turns around because he hears this voice. He sees seven golden lampstands. he turned around to see who's speaking, but before he sees who's speaking, he wants to figure out, he turns to see him, who is speaking to him, before he listens and thinks about the words that are being spoken. And like John, when we hear the words spoken to us, we need to remember that it's God speaking to us. That helps us understand what's being said. Why do we need to say that? Because a lot of people want to look at this just as an intellectual exercise, academics, and not as this is God speaking to me personally, to each one of us, but to me and you personally. And that recalibrates the way we look at the word. There are a lot of people at the higher institutions of learning and around the world and Germany and many other places in the Western world where they look at the scriptures from an academic perspective and not really as God's word. But we have got to make sure that we do that. He sees seven golden lampstands. Luknia is a lampstand. And you'd expect to hear about one lampstand, because the Jews, when they celebrate like Hanukkah or different festivals, they have one lampstand with how many branches? Seven branches, three, one up the middle. But this one is different. This one, now he's seeing, is not just one, but seven. There are seven lampstands. And it's stunning that you again have this intricacy of seven being woven through Revelation. And you feel like it has to be the Holy Spirit who's leading and guiding John to write these things. And this helps us understand why the Holy Spirit is described as the seven spirits of God. It's God saying, it's saying God's Spirit is equally present, equally at work in all of his faithful churches everywhere in the world. We have the Holy Spirit, we hope, in this church here. But that doesn't diminish the fact that the Holy Spirit is working across this city, across our county, our state, and our country, and the world, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It also reminds us that there's been this radical paradigm shift from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the New Covenant, the New Testament times. In the Old Covenant, Israel was supposed to be a pastor nation, a theocracy, to the world around them. They were to build a central temple where God literally would reside in the... not in flesh, but the Holy of Holies, that third area of the temple area, the Gentile court, the Jewish court, and then you had behind that the Holy of Holies. They were to build that to be a, so let's go a little anachronistic and take the word church and put it back then. They were supposed to be a church to the whole world. And they were supposed to say to the world, everyone, the whole world, not just for Jews, everyone come here, come to us. This is where the Israelites pray. But this is for the whole world to come and pray in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple courts. Sadly, that was the whole plan. So all the world would worship the Lord. Sadly, that never happened. The Jews never did what they were ultimately supposed to do. They got stuck with, we like the temple, we have our religious leaders, thank you very much. And that was it. And there was thus a lot of legalism in their lives. So in the New Covenant, God takes the Old Covenant plan. Remember, God always sticks with plan A. Always plan A. And he'll keep hitting at that till it becomes what he wants it to be. And so, back to plan A again. But now it's the New Covenant, a different way. The temple has been replaced with a temple made of people. a people temple, who walk all over the world. The temple is walking all over the world. And instead of people going to the temple, us, now goes out into the world. And that's how Matthew 28, the last chapter in Matthew, ends. Therefore, go into all the world and disciple all the nations. To buttress that, you have the day of Pentecost, where people spoke in different languages. Part of that means that now the gospel is available to all people in their own languages. That's what Wycliffe was all about. And someday Wycliffe will end as a ministry, because they are getting closer and closer. Within 25 years or so, they will have reached the final languages, not the final translations, but the final languages that they'll be translating. It's probably down to 18 years now since I've heard that. And Wycliffe will be done, in a sense, with its ministry. It may do discipleship. It may continue to print into the different languages. But with Pentecost, the gospel goes out in all the different people's languages. And part of that means then, of course, the gospel is available to every language, every people, every tribe, every tongue. And the gospel then is just to be seen as exploding throughout the world. And we're supposed to be part of that explosion, bringing the gospel to other people. But then John sees who is speaking. Verse 13. And among the lampstands was one, here we've talked about this name before because it's come up, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The lampstands with the Son of Man in the middle is significant. Among the seven lampstands, what binds churches together? It isn't denominations. It isn't organizations or institutions. The thing that unites us is far deeper than that. It's the fact that Jesus is among us. And that unites every true church with every other true church in the world in worshiping the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son of Man, who walks among us, in a sense transports us into what the Bible calls the heavenly. So when we come together to worship like we did this morning, in a sense, we have taken one small step in the direction of heaven itself through the power of the Holy Spirit among us. In 730 AD, there was a man named Saint Germanus. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople, picture northeast Turkey by the Bosphorus Straits. And he wrote this: the church is an earthly heaven. Think of that. The church is an earthly heaven in which the super celestial God dwells and walks about. And someday the dimensions will flip and we'll realize and we'll live in multiple dimensions and we'll be able to see all of the spirit realms that are around us. And so when we worship, we're experiencing something that's really supposed to be almost otherworldly as we're in the presence of Jesus. The line, one like the Son of Man, we've talked about before, so we won't talk about that more, but it's from Daniel 7 and 10. And we hear that this is one like the one who's like, this is one like the Son of Man. That means he's like a human being, but he's also different because he's God. He's the one we said was coming on the clouds or with the clouds. And he was given by the Ancient of Days, who is the, what member is the Ancient of Days of the Trinity? The Father. He's given a kingdom from the Father. And now he's coming to John, not in weakness of his incarnation, a body born in a barn, poor, not accepted by all the religious elite. Not that one. This is a different one now. This is now, I mean, same one, but different. This is now the resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. And John's caught a glimpse of him at the Transfiguration. This is the glory-filled Son of Man. So John begins to give us a description, saying that he was this Son of Man figure. He was clothed with a robe reaching down to his feet, with a gold sash around his chest. That's simply referring to him being a priest. He's wearing priestly clothing. And the Old Testament anticipated that someday one would come who would legitimately bind together both kingship, authority, and priesthoodness together. And that's what the Messiah is. So usually you would have one who's a king, but he's not a priest. You have one who's a priest, but he's not a king. Jesus would combine both priest, prophet, and king together. And the most celebrated and most quoted Old Testament psalm is Psalm 119. And this is where it shows you what is happening, and that's why it's quoted so the most often. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for you. Sit at my right hand. This is all king language. Then it says in the same psalm, the Lord has sworn, I will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's priest language. So Psalm 110 was envisioning this one who would come, who would not be just a priest, not be just a king, not be just a prophet, but be able to combine all of these together. Then John says in verse 14, the hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. A number of these verses are giving us a punch with a second punch followed. And we'll get to one that'll have the three punches. But here, the hair on his head was light, white like wool, white as snow, and then switching to his eyes from his hair, his eyes were like blazing fire. This is really interesting because remember when we talked about the Ancient of Days a few weeks ago in Daniel 7, it talked about the hair like white wool, like snow. And Daniel said, as I looked, thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now the Son of Man, Jesus, is being described like the Father. That's fascinating. But why would that be? Why would they cross over? Because though there are three persons in the Trinity, they still share one common essence, one glory, one dignity, one eternity-ness, eternality, one power. It's one God in three persons. So there's going to be this kind of overlap that takes place. And that's what the description here is about the Son of Man. Now, his eyes, John says, are like flames of fire. Eyes like flames of fire. Did you ever know anyone who had eyes like a flame of fire? Some of us probably might recall our parents having an eye, or mom or our dad, having an eye like a flame of fire. I remember my mom. I can picture her face. She's been dead for about 20-some years. And I can still picture how she would pull her face. And all you could see were eyes like lasers. And you just felt like, oh my goodness, I think I did something wrong. Peterson says, the guy that we've been quoting different times, he said, a host of biblical images accumulates, this is fascinating, around the fire-flaming eyes of the Son of Man. Think of how this comes out. A pillar of fire, the burning bush, the altar fires where the sacrifices were done. Where's Daniel? In a fiery furnace. There's the fiery chariot. Fire, why is that? Fire penetrates and transforms like it does with gold. Holiness gets inside of us. And when it gets in us, it changes us. So Christ's gaze penetrates and purifies. He doesn't just look at us. He looks into us. And that's why when he calms the sea, remember, they're going across the Sea of Galilee, a storm whips up, other boats are following. He's concerned about the apostles, but all, the disciples who are in the boat with him, but also the other boats that are behind. He calms the sea, and then at another time when Peter's with him, he says, get away from me. Jesus, go away from me. Because he feels Jesus looking right into and through his heart. That's what's going on here with Jesus. Verse 15, his feet were like, some of your translations might say brass or bright brass or bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice, here's that, poof, here's the second punch. And his voice was like the sound of rushing or many waters. His feet were like bronze or brass. That's a very rare word. In fact, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it's used here in Revelation. What's interesting is that to the churches he's writing to, those churches use this word frequently, especially the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus had a huge, huge metallurgy business. They were a factory-making city. They made small and big idols of Artemis and Diana. And Sue, you saw some of those when you were there in Turkey, right, recently? So that was really cool. And you may remember that things get heated when Paul is on his third missionary journey there because he's telling them the news about Christ, and it has such an effect. People are throwing their idols out and saying, why did we ever follow these idols? And the businessmen, the CEO and the others who are crafting all this stuff, they get furious with Paul because he's destroying their big idol-making business. Well, the word that they use to describe some of the important metals that went into these goddesses and gods is called calcalabano, calcalabano. And John uses this particular word because it has special meaning to these people to whom are the recipients of the letter. And this is what John says Jesus' feet are made of, this calcalabano metal. And Jesus is the one, though, for us, it's important to remember, Jesus is the one who transcends all these kinds of idols. Whatever they are not like Jesus, and they are in submission to Jesus. Then John tells us about the voice he hears, the sound of many waters. That's a common description in the Old Testament, especially, of God's coming into, his presence coming into a place, or his voice. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, I was there in 1971, and my mom took my brother and myself on a trip there, and you could stand hundreds of yards away, and you could just—it was just a roar, roar, roar—as all that water is falling off the fall, and your feet are vibrating, kind of like when we would in Florida see the Challenger or one of the other shuttles go up, Columbia. You would just shake on your legs. You could feel that. That's what he's talking about here. Ezekiel 43 brings this up, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. Did you know that the temple faced the east? There's a lot of issue and things about east. So a lot of cemeteries would face caskets facing towards the east. That was really interesting. And the sound of his coming was like the sound, just his coming, was like the sound of many rushing waters, and the earth shone with his glory. In Spokane, Washington, in the city, there's a place where these two branches of the river come and they meet together. And they just, when they hit together, they just crash and crash. And you can hear that noise and feel that vibration there up in the Pacific Northwest. That's what God's voice is doing, only 10 times greater. It's a picture of reminding us about Daniel's vision, really. He's describing what it's like to meet the Son of Man. John goes on to tell the Christians in verse 16, and in his right hand, he held the seven stars. And here's the second punch. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged or two-edged sword. Third punch. His face is like the sun shining in all of its brilliance and strength. Right hand, it traditionally has stood for strength, control, and the ability to cause things to happen, production. And here is the Son of Man's, Jesus' right hand, holding the seven stars in his hand. And we're going to find out that the seven stars are seven angels, except the word angelos, angel, has different meanings. And we'll see that it's probably a different meaning than angel as we translate it. But if you were willing to, if you were one of those who was sitting in a synagogue or wherever, hearing for the first time Revelation being read, remember, blessed is the one who reads it and the one who hears these words and obeys them. You would probably have brought to mind the constellation, the Pleiades, which was extremely important in understanding the constellations in the ancient world. These stars played a role in the ancient pagan world, but they also did in the biblical tradition for the Jews. These show up in Job 7, where Job writes about the Pleiades as evidence of God's control over the entire universe. Job says, "He alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades constellations, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." When you hear that the Pleiades are in his right hand, you're immediately struck with this one who has this constellation in his hand must be super, super, super powerful. Remember, this may be the first time you're hearing about him as you hear Revelation being read. Clearly, this Son of Man figure, he's God. But beyond that, the reference has political connotations, because one of the most common coins during that time, and they have found them in circulation during Jesus' time, that coin celebrated Roman power. Not only spiritual power, but it celebrated Roman power, and did so by picturing the Pleiades on the front of the coin. So when the people heard that this one had the seven stars in his right hand, a number of folks who knew about Pleiades and this coin and the Roman world must have gasped when they saw or heard Jesus say that he had the seven stars in his right hand, because that was the coin that Nero minted. He's the one who holds the seven stars in the Roman Empire. But now stands one who's before them saying, "No, that's not the way it goes. I'm the one who holds the constellations." He stands up to Caesar himself. He stands up to Nero himself. He stands up to Rome itself. You see how political this is as well. This is the one who really holds Pleiades, not just metaphorically or as a figure of speech, but he really holds Pleiades and no one else does. One other interesting thing, the stars were sometimes called the Stoicheia, the Stoicheia. In the New Testament, they translate Stoicheia as the elementary principles. What are the elementary principles that control the world? And people searched that out and tried to understand their lives by those. They were seen, the Stoicheia were seen as something like fates. What's your fate? What's your fate? This is my fate. This is my lot in life. This is how the stars have cast my life. This is how the planets have led me along. I've had a bum deal. I've had a great deal. It was called astrology. Very superstitious people believed in this and believe in it today around the world. Why? Simply because they don't know the book. They don't know the Bible. And so they look and they search the newspaper for what their horoscope reading is, and they trust it just like people for 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years have trusted the horoscopes and astrology. They felt led by the planets, because what else is there if you don't know Christ? So Jesus is telling us that something else is going on here. He's the one who holds the stars, the astral spirits, or fate, and he's the one against whom there is no match. It's no contest. Again, Peterson says, he runs the cosmos. It's that simple. The planets don't control us. Christ controls the planets. What pagans thought were gods and goddesses, that is, impersonal, remote, and controlling of our lives, and ministering angels, God's messengers bringing his word and glory into the midst of Christians as they worship and sing and pray. Speeding ahead, John continues, "And coming out of his mouth was this sharp two-edged sword." And every king wanted a sword like this. Why did they want that? Because when a king gives a command, he wants it to be obeyed. It was a metaphor for great judgments to be made, commands and obedience to be followed. But every king needs an army, soldiers, to do that. Every king needs an army to enforce his will, except one king. There is only one of whom it can actually be said, his word is power. And that's why you find out that Jesus controls the universe by the word of his power. Power speaks and it happens. And of course, then it's no surprise that the Trinity created the whole creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be. God said, let there be. Just his word has that much power. So Paul tells us, if we're going to go out and engage in warfare in the name of Jesus Christ, don't bother with military stuff. It isn't going to work anyway. We have a much more powerful weapon at our disposal. And the scriptures tell us, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged, two-edged sword, penetrating to the very heart of the matter, cutting apart soul and spirit, joints and marrow into our bones. The force of all this is simply to say, the word of God, it's the word of God that changes people's hearts. We can't force people to change. And so we take on the sword. Whose sword is it? The sword of the Spirit, because this is the stuff he reigns by in this world. Then it says that his face was like the sun shining. The face of God is the face of judgment or of blessing. You're either blessed or cursed. You're either hot or cold, but you don't want to be lukewarm. And when we get to Laodicea, we'll see we're supposed to be either hot or cold, something on those extremes, but not to be lukewarm and play neutral and play gray. But when you have the blessing, like different times I'll give the blessing. But remember what it says? Here Jesus, John sees his face shining like the sun, which means he can hardly even look at it. And some, if you read the text carefully, he's not looking at him. He's down on his face. But listen to the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. This is what John sees. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance or face on you and give you peace. What do you most want? You want in life the favor of the Lord. Okay, this is what John sees. And we're just to take that in our heart and picture that in our mind in the way that it reflects just this glory-filled greatness of the Son of Man. John is standing, or now fallen, before God. God is there in the flesh, in the vision, but also there with him. So what's John's response to this? I wonder what it would be like for you and how you would respond if you were walking through the woods and this being, God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, showed up to you. How stunning and shocking that would be. John shows us what just instinctively happens in response to his presence. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I was dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's me, John. John, it's me. I was dead and I'm alive. That's the most natural response, what John does, to the presence of glory. And we see it happen many times in the Old Testament. Think about Ezekiel. This was the appearance, chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the very first chapter. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking to me. Daniel 2, I was left alone and saw this great vision. And what happens? And no strength was left in me. He had a radiant appearance before that. My radiant appearance was not just changed, but fearfully changed. I retained no strength. People like, it's not like an adrenaline rush. It's an adrenaline exit, and you're left with nothing to stand on. So John Calvin gives a beautiful description of human beings when they come in face-to-face, say, with the glory of God in his writing, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Listen to what he said when he said, "The dread and amazement that Scripture throughout relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure so shaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, so that they are in a way swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never so deeply touched and impressed with the awareness of their own insignificance as when they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." And I think really, brothers and sisters, when we see God, we will fall on our face. And I don't think we can help it. He's just saying that we are pretty impressive in and of our own self, in our own minds. We're pretty strong, stable people until we come into the presence of God. And then we have a radically new perspective and we're shaken. Well, the happiest words you could possibly hear in this kind of situation, if you fell at your feet, at the feet of someone else as though dead, because you were radically aware of the difference between yourself and this glorious one, would be that this God reached out, but also a man, he reaches out as a man, and puts his hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid." And we don't really appreciate what "don't be afraid" means until we've caught a glimpse of that glory of God. And then we really want to hear, "Don't be afraid," with his hand on our shoulder. The Son of Man continues, "I am the living one. I was dead, John. But look, now look." Why does he call him to look? I think it's because John is not looking. He's down with his face, hugging and digging his fingers into the ground. Because he's before this glorious presence. But John, it's okay. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So "I am the living one" is a way of likening him to the living God, often celebrated throughout the Old Testament in the Songs of David. We won't spend time on that. He says he was dead. Jesus is the God-man among us, but he died like humans do. His human body died. It really died. And it was a death that left his followers just in deep despair and shock, if you remember those 3 days. But as you know, for us, we know it wasn't the end of the story. And so on Pentecost, Peter stands up before thousands of people. Because remember, on that day, 3,000 are converted. So there's thousands of people there. And he said to those who murdered Jesus, "This Jesus delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it." The New Testament guarantees that we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid of dying. We don't need to be. He has conquered our greatest fear. We are afraid of a lot of things in this world, but our greatest fear is death. And he's conquered that for us. We don't ever have to be afraid. We're all going to cross that river, or whatever metaphor you want to talk about, leaving this world and going into the new. But he says, "I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades." We don't need to be afraid. Hades is the Greek term that went back to the Greek understanding of death. And Glasson, again, says about Hades in Homer, remember the Iliad and the Odyssey? Hades was originally, in Homer, the name of the Greek god of the underworld. But later it came to be called a name for the underworld itself, the abode of the god. It came to be known as Hades. And in the New Testament, it's used to represent simply the realm of the dead, cemeteries. It mustn't be confused with hell, Gehenna, which is the ultimate place of punishment, called in Revelation the lake of fire. Hades was this kind of holding area in the concept of that day. It was like the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. And Glasson goes on, it was the common view that saints, remember it's the common view, doesn't mean it's true, it was the common view that saints went straight to heaven, but others went to the holding place, Hades. The first people who went straight to heaven, their bodies would be raised from the dead, but the second in the second resurrection, remember? It's just what they believe. This isn't biblical teaching, just a common way that the rabbis in the first century understood these elements of Hades, hell, Gehenna, Sheol, and so on. But you find language that kind of reflects that without teaching it in so many words in the scripture. The point of the New Testament is to say it's Jesus who holds the keys to death and Hades in his hand. That is, he's the one who comes and he reframes death for the believer. So the New Testament now takes on a radically different direction than the old Greeks and Romans understood. When Paul celebrates our situation in Christ, he says death is swallowed up in victory. And then he goes so far as to make fun of death. Oh death, oh death, where's your victory now? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. If that's where you end, you're stuck. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul looked on death with a lot of scorn, as Christians have through the centuries, all the way up to us. Death isn't our enemy anymore. People have lived in the fear of death for millennia, but those who trust in Christ, they just know they're freed from that fear. And really all fears. Then verse 19, so John is told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. That is, it's imperative you get the word out. Whoever is going to be reading this, you've got to get the word into their hand. In the synagogues, at riversides, in houses, wherever Christians are gathering, they have got to understand the things that will soon take place. So John describes Jesus is basically saying to John, describe the apocalyptic vision I'm giving you, all of its imagery, so that the people can be comforted and have hope because of the things that are coming. We're told two things, the mystery tells us, two things about this. There's the mystery of the stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands. And now it gives us the answer to this. The seven stars. You, by the way, when you're interpreting scripture, you've just got to read ahead a little bit. Too many people stop and they think, oh, what is this talking about? The seven stars, it must be, the seven lampstands must be. Just read a little further. Sometimes look what happens. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It gives you the definition. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches, or the interpretation. Now, a little tricky here. Are they guardian angels? What are the angels? There have been a lot of theories. Some people have thought, yeah, these are guardian angels, one for each church. Could that be? It's unlikely, because we don't have anywhere else where a letter is written to angels. They were written to the angels of the churches, but not angels, angelos, like we know spiritual beings. Others think, no, it's probably, the angels is probably talking about the soul of each of the churches that represented their attitudes. Some had good attitudes, right attitudes, righteous attitudes. Others had bad attitudes, wrong attitudes, unbiblical attitudes. Maybe it's that. But again, how would the original hearers, that's the question we always want to ask, how would they have understood this? And it's unlikely that they would have understood it that way. Could it be that, does anybody know what the meaning of angel is? Oh, say it again. A messenger. So we forgot about that. What about if they were messengers? I think that that's what it's about. Not because I'm a pastor, but I think he's talking to the pastors of those seven churches. They would have heard the word angelos, angelos, angelos. That's where we get Los Angeles, right? Angelos, that holy city out in California. They would have heard angelos and known that the word could mean angelic or heavenly being, or it could mean messenger. It was commonly used in the New Testament in all those ways. But what determines how you interpret a word often? Remember, in real estate, it's location, location, location. What determines? Oh, John? Context determines how you use that. And that seems to fit the best here, a reference to the pastors of the churches. Because the pastors aren't supposed to make this stuff up and say to himself, themselves, what can I invent this week to tell the people? I got to come up with something. No, the pastor takes the Bible and studies and gets the message from it and becomes a messenger to the people. In that sense, it's not my words, but the words of God. But it is my interpretation, and that's why you want to meditate on it, review it, and analyze it. And so, the Bible, when a pastor is doing this, he isn't inventing this stuff. He's holding himself out as an angelos, a messenger of the word of God. And that's probably what's intended here. The lampstands are the churches, the seven churches. And we are God's people here, gathered as a lampstand, like literally on James and Beeline. That's where this lampstand is. We as a church, all of us, are one of the lampstands. Now there are many, many. But back then, he's writing to the seven lampstand, the seven churches. Now there are hundreds and thousands of churches all around the world. And so we're happy that there are a lot of other lampstands around the world, and we need a lot more. Well, let's close. What does this mean for us? It's about worship, worship, worship. It's about worship. About worship beginning, about worship continuing, and about worship ending. Worship begins as we see with the eyes of faith this glory-filled Son of Man, our King and our Priest, before whom we need to now and will tremble and bow down in awe and just heartfelt worship for us as believers. Remember, will everybody in the world bow down to Jesus Christ? Yes. Everybody will bow down to Jesus Christ, folks. Remember, there is nobody who is not religious. I just listened to a YouTube video again, and this lady talking about other religious people. There's a guy named Ricky Gervais, right? Is that how you say it? Gervais. And he said, I'm just not into the religious stuff. I don't believe in 3,000 gods. The only difference between me and the Christians is they don't believe in 2,999 gods. They just believe in one of them. He said, it's so ludicrous. What's the difference? Ricky Gervais, or however, has no idea. Like Christopher Hitchens and Dennett and Dawkins and all these others who diss Christianity, these men are highly, highly, highly religious men. But their God is really ultimately who?
Themselves.
And they just can't see it because they always look outside themselves and don't see themselves. So we come here, and it's great. I love coming here and seeing all of us gather together. I mean, fellowship meals, just talking, walking around, sharing life with each other. That's really good. But somewhere in our mind and our heart, we have to have the realization that we're coming into the presence of God, the glorious Son of Man. And though we shouldn't, though we don't bow down like John did here, somewhere in our minds and hearts, we should. We should imagine with the eyes of faith that one is up here with us, seeing us, experiencing worship together, and have that element of true, genuine, fearful, awe-inspired worship as we come into this place. Second, worship continues as we hear the word of the voice, the speaking of the glory-filled Son of Man, and submit to that power, the sword of his mouth, that exposes the truth of all our hearts and of the world. You see, we need the word, we need the truth to tell us, we just need it to tell us who we are and who the world is. You're not going to get that from the evening news. It's not going to be from newspapers or the internet that claim to know a lot of stuff. It comes first and foremost from the Word of God that tells us what this world is about, what God's agenda is for it, where it's going, what's to happen down the road. Those are the important things that we need to be concerned about. News in our world, that's secondary in this sense, when the scriptures become preeminent. So let's start there and not get twisted up in all the political debates that just go on and overwhelm us. Third, worship ends as we leave here, leave this room, or get up, walk around here, this room, that room, wherever we go. Worship ends as we live out John's vision and the word of this glorious sun-filled man. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2, that we go out into this world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom or in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. This is it's a command, it's a calling to evangelize and tell people about Christ. When we walk out there, and we walk out into the world in peace, Paul says we go out as lights in a very crooked and twisted world. And it's only true hope, this world's only true hope, is literally the Holy Spirit working, Jesus' atonement applied to you, and the Holy Spirit working, and you going out into this world. You, it's us, it's me. We're the light that reflects his light. People say, why doesn't God write it in the sky? Why doesn't he answer us? And a lot of times that answer is right through other people who are brothers and sisters that the Holy Spirit is working through. And it's only true hope is going to be you and me. So we're the light of this world. We reflect Jesus Christ. And the world just desperately, desperately needs to have this light. As I listen to the conversion stories of different people whose eyes have just been opened, they say this over and over again. It was a brother, it was a sister, it was a mom, it was a dad, it was a nephew, a niece, a neighbor that just told me about Jesus Christ. I saw a group worshiping in Florida by a pool in Fort Lauderdale. And these people, this one guy jumped off a ship that was coming from Poland, jumped off the ship at night, swam to shore exhausted, found a little business card of a ministry called Greenhouse. If you ever remember Coral Ridge, James D. Kennedy, one of the elders started a ministry to reach out to people in their late teens, 20s, and 30s, and it packed their whole house out. Young people from the community. This Polish guy finds this card in the sand where he's sitting, and he goes and he calls the number, and he can hardly speak English. Somebody picks him up and takes him to their home, because that night they were having the gathering of the Greenhouse. And by this point, the elder and his wife have drained their whole pool of water, because so many young people from Fort Lauderdale and that region of Miami were packing his home out. And this Polish guy comes there, and he comes to know Jesus Christ, hardly speaking any English. He comes to know Christ. So it's a billion, trillion different ways that God works through all of us. And we never know when it's going to, when it could happen. And yet here it is. You're talking to, or you bump into, or there's, or you're sitting next to, and in a movie theater, a restaurant, a park, an amphitheater. You just never know how it's going to happen. That's the sovereign Lord, the architect, orchestrating all the events and affairs of our life. You have to have an open heart to figure out, how can I just speak Christ into his life, her life, this child's life? And I think if we do that, that will transform our country. I think we're in the mess our country is in because Christians haven't done that for so long. And we have just got to humbly, lovingly, out of love for the people around us, speak truth into their life. It's not your job to convert them, right? We can't do that. That's God's job. But you're just called to do your job and then let the Holy Spirit run as you've planted seeds. Or maybe others have planted seeds and this person's like wide open, ready to come to Christ. And sometimes we just have to ask. People have told you about this. Do you want to come to Christ now? And you'd be surprised how many people are passed up because somebody never said that. And how many have come to Christ because somebody just said, can I pray for you? Would you like to come to Christ right now? And the rest of their whole life is transformed. This is a really exciting life to live as Christians, and we have more and more opportunity, even here in West Michigan, as so many people. When we first moved back here in 93, it was estimated that 55% of the area, at least, weren't going to worship, weren't part of a church. Maybe some of them were Christians, but 55% weren't connected with a family, the body of Christ. Those are the people we're called to reach. And that's in big part, too, what we looked at today in that first chapter at the close of it is about. Well, now we get into the churches, the seven churches, and we'll start with that next week. And remember, we also have the Lord's Supper next week. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the power of your word, what John must have seen, how remarkable that is. So we give you all the praise for revealing yourself to him. And without that, we wouldn't have this book of Revelation. So thank you for what you called John to do. Thank you that he was obedient and did these things even while being imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And we pray, Lord, as John was faithful, we pray that we'll be faithful and we'll speak life and light and truth into people's hearts and souls. Lead and guide us, Lord. Bring people across our path this week, this very week, Lord. Please bring people across our path that we can talk to about Christ. And give us the knowledge, the words to speak as you gave to the apostles for Christ's sake. Amen.
Please stand and join us for our closing song.